I am to speak on a subject having to do with answering false doctrines related to the book of Hebrews. When I got the material, I read through it and I told Sue, I said, man, I am so happy. I'm excited about this. And I got busy on the manuscript and I had, I think I finally sent, what, about 35, 6, 7 pages, I can't remember now. And as Sue was proofreading it for me, she looked at it and she said, well, you've got a whole lot of material here. I said, well, honey, she said, I said, honey, I get to speak 73 minutes. She said, you dummy, your dyslexia is acting up again, isn't it? So I get 37 minutes, and I've had to whittle this down. I hope you'll purchase a copy of the book, because we're just going to hit some of the high spots in the material that I've prepared, and I know the other speakers feel the same way. You can't get to it all. And I know that what the other men have written is good, and I certainly hope you can get some benefit out of what I have written. If you look around today, you know that doctrinal error abounds on every hand. And yet in the midst of the wholesale apostasy that's going on all around us, and even perhaps in some of the congregations where people are members, they, as members of the church, are supposedly faithful and knowledgeable and mature Christians. Yet, this would include elders and deacons and Bible class teachers and preachers. You'll find that they seemingly are oblivious to the fact that doctrinal error is having a field day. Do these brethren not realize that the dangers posed by false teachers are real? And that these dangers were called damnable heresies by Peter in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1. I've sometimes wondered, what book are brethren reading? What book are preachers preaching from? What book is it the teachers are using that are teaching in our Bible classes? They supposedly have been reading it. They supposedly have been studying it. But again, they've missed the manifold God-given warnings and even threats against error and false doctrine. I have in the book surveyed 20 passages going from book to book throughout the New Testament where you find warning after warning. And I just want to touch upon a few of these, if I may. To begin with, you might recall that Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7:15 said to beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, and then he described them as being ravening wolves. In the same book, you might see in chapter 16, verse 12, that he warned against the doctrine of the Pharisees and the scribes. You might also see in Mark chapter 7, verse 7, and go back to Matthew 15:9, how that Jesus taught, howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. Or you might see the question he asks in Luke chapter 6, verse 46, why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? And then again, you find Paul writing, or speaking rather, to the elders of Ephesus in Acts chapter 20, in verses 29 through 31, saying that there were among them men who would speak perverse things and draw away disciples after themselves. And then he also points out that these individuals are as ravening wolves, ravenous wolves. Look at Romans chapter 16, verses 17 and 18. Paul says, now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. And he goes on to tell us what kind of men these are. You can look at Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. Paul says, I marvel that you're so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. And then he says there is an anathema upon those who would do such as that. You see in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 6 and 7, him Paul saying, let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Look again at Philippians chapter 3, verses 17 through 19. Brethren, be followers of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an example. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. Look again at Colossians chapter 2, where Paul warns, "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of this world, and not after Christ." You can go again from that particular passage of Scripture to what we see being written by the Apostle Paul in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 through 10. I'll just note the first few words. He says, "Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there coming a falling away first." Then he goes on to describe how that there will be deceit and lies and men following those because they don't love the truth. Look with me again at 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Here you find Paul writing and saying, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons or devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared as with a hot iron." And let me tell you this, sometimes when preachers do preach against false doctrine, which we ought to do, you'll have people get in an uproar and find fault with a preacher and gripe and complain and, frankly, bellyache until they can try to get some action taken against him, and they'll say he's not a good preacher. Listen to what Paul says in this same chapter. He says to him in verse 6, "If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of good doctrine whereunto thou hast attained." Look again at 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. We'll just look at a couple, beginning at verse 2. He says, "Preach the word, be urgent in season." Then he goes on to say, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears." They're going to be turned aside unto fables. Look at Titus chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. "For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped." You can see again in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. We'll notice there that we're not to let that slip which we have from the standpoint of being taught the truth. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, Peter says, "But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privately shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them." And he goes on. The apostle of love, John, says in 1 John chapter 4, verse 1, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, because many false prophets are gone out into the world." Again, he writes in 2 John, "Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God." And he has more to say about that. Jude, in verses 3 and 4, says, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which has been once for all delivered." And then Revelation 22, verses 18 and 19, a passage familiar to all of us, where we find the Revelator bringing out the fact that we cannot add to the word or take away from it without receiving a punishment just due for our abuse of God's word. Now, we just briefly looked at 20 verses of Scripture from Matthew through Revelation, but there are others in those books that we could consider, time not permitting. But my question is, warning after warning after warning after warning, in book after book after book after book, and we don't know anything in the Lord's church about false doctrine and how to meet it. And yet in those warnings, we're told what the false doctrines will be and how to handle them, and we're told what to do with the false teachers. Are our preachers in general dealing with false doctrines? Is the church throughout the land standing in opposition to false teachers? Brethren, what book are members of the Church of Christ using in the pulpit, in the classroom? What are we doing? Well, I'm glad that in this lectureship, we will be dealing with some false doctrines. The first one that we want to look at is found, as it's being presented here, in chapter 13, verse 8 of the book of Hebrews. It's here that we find that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Now, that passage is often used, but here's the way that we've been asked to deal with it. Is the Bible a living document that changes with time? Well, that term living, as it's applied to various documents, really has the idea that it is a changing document. If you speak in computerese and you talk about a living document, you're talking about something like a website that is changed from time to time. It's updated. If you're familiar with some of the discussions, the philosophical approach to the Constitution of the United States, you'll find some people in law saying that the Constitution is a living document, and it's not to be interpreted in the way that it was written originally, that we are to change, and that it's written in such a way that it can change for the times in which one lives. Of course, you have the others who say that it should be interpreted in the way that it was meant as it was written. But again, the idea of the Constitution being a changing or a living document is held by some. And again, there are those who, because of the age in which we live, actually look at the Bible as though it is a changing document. You can thank postmodernism and existentialism and relativism and deconstructionism and about every other kind of ism for that. But the fact of the matter is, the Bible is a living document, but it is a never, ever changing document. And we want to look at that this evening. You'll notice that it is a living document from John chapter 6, verse 63. Here Jesus said, "The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life." Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 23 said, "The word of God liveth and abideth forever." And then of course, even in our book of study, Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, we find that it is said to be living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. So there's no question about the fact that the word of God is living. And we have to say in this as we make the transition, while it is living, it is not changing. Let's look at this, how we need to consider that. We have to say, first of all, that God's plan has not changed when it comes to man's redemption. And the reason that we need to point this out is because from the foundation of the world, as you can see, or before the foundation of the world, as you see in Ephesians chapter 1 verse 4, and then again you might see it in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20, God has had a plan for the salvation of man. And as you see this plan down through the ages, you find Paul saying in Ephesians chapter 3 verse 11 that it is an eternal plan. But it is still the one and same plan that God has had from before the foundation of the world for the salvation of fallen man. And he has chosen in his omniscience to bring about the revelation of this period of time. And we'll touch upon that in more detail as to what it is later. But he has chosen to do that through the dispensations that we typically refer to as the patriarchal dispensation, which goes all the way from Genesis chapter 1 to Exodus chapter 19 for the Jews, and of course the Gentiles, it would continue on. But then again, you would find the Mosaic dispensation for the Jews all the way from Exodus chapter 20 through Acts chapter 1, and finally the Christian dispensation from Acts chapter 2 through Revelation 22 as far as the written word is concerned. But as far as time is concerned, in reality, we still are living in the Christian dispensation. And by the way, Brother Colley, I thought you were exactly right when you was talking about the last days being the Christian dispensation. Let's notice this too in connection with that, that Hebrews chapter 13 verse 8 is showing that just as Christ does not change, neither does his plan for the saving of man. You might notice, if you will, in Jude chapter 3, a verse we noted briefly a while ago, that the faith has been once for all delivered. And when you see this again from the standpoint of Galatians chapter 1 verses 6 through 9, you find that the faith or the gospel of Christ is not to be changed. It is not to be perverted. And if it is changed, then it is perverted. Think about this. In Ephesians chapter 4 verse 5, we're told there is one Lord. You might also see in the next phrase, there is one faith. And the point we would make is this. That if Jesus Christ, that one Lord, is the same yesterday, today, and forever, that one faith of our Lord, that just one faith, the gospel of Christ, has also been constant from the day of Pentecost even unto the present. So the Bible is a living document, but it does not change. And I would point out, if time permitted, how many heresies have been brought into our Bibles by the so-called translators. I don't know of anything greater as far as damnable doctrines are concerned, as far as the church's apostasy is concerned, than the NIV. That book, I think, has contributed more to the apostasy in the church than any other one version of the Scriptures. What about the Scriptures and their all-sufficiency in matters that pertain to religion? Let me point out, first of all, that creation proves two things. It proves, number one, the all-authoritative nature of God's Word, and it also proves the all-sufficiency of God's Word. Now, let me break it down like this. When you look at Genesis chapter 1, you might see in verses 3, 6, 9, 11, 14, 20, 24, and 26, how it's stated there that God said, and then, and it was so. All God had to do was speak it, and it was so. Then if you'll notice with me, if you wouldn't mind, Genesis chapter 1, verses 4, 10, 12, 18, 21, 25, and 31, you find there the declaration after each of these things were created that it was what? It was good. Now, good means that it was complete, that it was whole, that it was without flaw, that it was capable of fulfilling the purpose for which God created it. In other words, it was all sufficient. Think about this. An omniscient, omnipotent God, an all-powerful God doing something that is not sufficient? Really, that wouldn't even be reasonable. It is not reasonable. We need to see in the Scriptures that God has always said what He meant and emphasized He means what He says. Adam and Eve learned this tragic lesson, as you see in Genesis chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. And Paul makes a reference to this in 1 Corinthians 15:22, when he talks about how death entered into the world. Then you might notice again that King Saul learned this the hard way because he didn't obey the word of the Lord. Go back over in the Old Testament with me, if you wouldn't mind, to 1 Kings chapter 15. I want you to see exactly how this has to be understood or broken down as it was presented to King Saul, because he did not obey God when it came to the destruction of the Amalekites. In chapter 15, after he has been approached and has been shown to be in error as opposed to the way that God would have things to be done, he is told that he has done what? He has not obeyed God's commandment, and because he has rejected the word of the Lord, God rejects him as being the king. And we'll say more about Saul later if time permits, but let me go on. We need to see that there's a transmission, and preachers used to preach on this. The transmission of the word is vitally important. And it shows the all-sufficiency of the Word. To begin with, the Word comes from God Almighty. It didn't originate with man. It started with God, and God repeatedly brought things about to show and prove that it was indeed His will, His Word. When people violated His Word, they were corrected, or they were, well, disciplined, I guess would be a kind way of saying it in some cases. Let's notice some things about this from the Old Testament. Look with me at Deuteronomy chapter 18, if you wouldn't mind, where Moses gives a prophecy with reference to that word as he's been God's mouthpiece for this time. You read in verse 15, though, him saying, "The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me, unto him shall ye hearken." Then you find God making this particular declaration down in verse 18 to the people. "I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee, Moses, and will put my words in his mouth." Notice this. "And he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him." God says, "I'm going to put my words, God's words, in his mouth. When you look over at Acts chapter 3, you can see in verses 19 through 26 that the Apostle Peter quotes from this very section and says in application that it goes to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ received the word from God. Notice another thing in that particular connection in John chapter 7. I like to use John because there's several passages that are close together that it's not hard to get from one to the other to show people how this works. Notice in John chapter 7, verse 16, Jesus says, "My doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me." Then you just turn the page over to chapter 8 and verse 26. You find Jesus saying, "I have many things to say and to judge of you, but he that sent me is true. And I speak unto the world those things which I have heard of him." In other words, God is giving Jesus the words to speak. Have you ever thought about Colossians chapter 3, verse 17? "Whatsoever you do in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus." Do you realize that everything that Jesus said and everything that Jesus did was according to the word of God? He did what he did by God's authority. He said what he said by God's authority. And that word which came from God to Jesus is authoritative enough that Jesus would make this statement in John chapter 12 and verses 48 and following. "He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my word hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. For I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me, he gave me a commandment what I should say." Now I want you to look at this too. "And I know that his commandment is life everlasting. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father said unto me, so I speak." If God says it and it's his word, isn't it authoritative? If Jesus says it and it's God's word, isn't it authoritative? The answer, of course, is it's authoritative because of the source. It is God's word. Now, some would question, where did Jesus reside in this matter as far as the authority is concerned? He received all authority after his death, burial, and resurrection, as you see in Matthew 28:18. But before his death, he transmits in teaching the word of God to his apostles. Stay with me in the book of John. Turn to chapter 17. The prayer the night before his crucifixion finds him saying in verse 8, "For I have given unto them," the apostles, "the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them and have known surely that I came out from thee." Now get this. "And they believe that thou didst send me." Here we find the fact that the apostles accept that word for what it is. It is the word of God. But Jesus says, "You gave it to me, and I've given it to the apostles." Look a little bit further in this particular connection, if you wouldn't mind. Verse 14, he says, "I have given unto them," the apostles, "thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world." And we have to stress this very clearly, that word which was given by Jesus to the apostles is to be given by the apostles to us. Look at verse 20. He says, "Neither pray I for these," the apostles alone, "but for them also which shall believe on me through their word." Now I want to tell you something, folks. We've got brethren that say, "If you're a believer, if you believe, you're my brother." That's not so. Some of those folks have a devil for a brother. The devils also believe and tremble. I want you to see what is being said here. Jesus is not throwing it out just to an idea of mental accepting the fact that he is the Christ, the Son of God. He ties what they believe to what? To the word. You can't believe anything and everything that you want to. He says you have to tie it to the word. Look again at verse 20. "Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word." That word of the apostles was given them by Jesus. Jesus got it from God. It's God's word. And somebody that doesn't believe God's word, but still may accept the fact that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, does not fit what is being said by Jesus Christ here. I don't care what Jeff Walling says. Brethren, we need to preach more on believing. I think sometimes, you know, if somebody wants to be baptized, "Would you believe Jesus Christ, Son of God?" And they say, yep, well, that's good enough for me. Well, certainly they're to believe that. But have you really looked at Mark 16, 15, and 16? Go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. I'm going to ask you a question. What's the antecedent for believe there? The gospel. You got to believe more than the fact that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. You must believe the gospel. Now, I wish we had more time to go into that, but we must press on. I'm going to get about halfway through this lesson. I can already see it. All right, as you look at this, let's also bear in mind, and Brother Colley brought this out this afternoon, the apostles were mere mortal men. They didn't have the omniscience that Christ possessed. And so he had to promise them help from the Holy Spirit, and he does so in John 14, 25, 26, John 16, 13, that to their remembrance, the Holy Spirit would bring everything that he had taught them. And he would also guide them into all the truth. I have to tie John 17, 17 to this. Thy word is truth. And brethren, we need to emphasize this too. You know, a lot of people know what John 8, 32 says. Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. But they don't know what verse 31 says. In verse 31 says, if, now get this, if ye do what? Keep my words, then are ye my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. You can't separate the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ from the word of God. It, the word of God, is most certainly all sufficient. I would also point out that we know that what Jesus promised them with reference to the Holy Spirit was fulfilled. And we see that from the day of Pentecost. I think it's interesting in Acts chapter 2 verse 4 it says they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Not only did they know by the inspiration of the Spirit the words that Christ had taught, they could teach it in foreign languages that they never learned. Look again with me in this particular consideration, Acts chapter 20, verses 27 and following. Paul says that he was pure or free from the blood of all men. Why? Because he'd not shunned to declare the whole counsel of God. Now tell me that the whole counsel of God is insufficient. Well, we know better than that. The apostles preached that word. They were sent into all the world. Mark 16, 15, and 16. They preached the gospel because that was the Great Commission. You can see that again in Matthew 28, 18 through 20. But I also want you to see what Paul said in Colossians 1, 23. By the time that he wrote the book of Colossians, the gospel had been preached unto every nation under heaven. Brethren, we can preach it today. We have better and greater means than they did insofar as technology and travel and things of that sort are concerned. Now, some people talk about, well, we don't have the Holy Spirit like they did. We got something better. And I don't mean something better than the Holy Spirit. He is God. I'm not making light of that at all. But we don't see through a glass darkly like they did. We have the complete written revelation of God, something that Paul and Peter and John and the apostles who had the Holy Spirit did not have. And that was a point being made by the Apostle Paul. We have no excuse, and we shouldn't try to waste time to make up excuses. The fact of the matter is, you look at your Bible, you have apostles such as Matthew and John and Paul and Peter, and then some that are not apostles, such as Luke and Mark and James and Jude. All these men writing by inspiration take that word which came from God to Christ, to the apostles. They write it. Men inspired of God write it for your benefit and for mine. And it's all sufficiency is proclaimed even in itself. Notice again that Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4, is telling them that he's making known to them in a letter that which he first received. Look again, if you wouldn't mind, at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 15, where he binds as authoritative the written word as he would the spoken word. You can see that same concept in 1 Corinthians 14, 37. You again can see this brought out in 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. It is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. And what in the world did Peter mean in 2 Peter 1, 3 when he was talking about us being furnished or given all things that pertain unto life and godliness? Anybody that says we need something more than the Bible does not understand the truth, and he certainly does not reverence and respect the Bible. But we have some brethren that way. A few years ago, not long after we'd started the Gospel Journal, I sent a gift subscription to an elder in a congregation a few miles outside of Lubbock. And I guess he'd gotten three or four issues, and I received a phone call, and he said, you know, I appreciate the thought. I thank you for, you know, thinking of me to send it to me, but he said, I just soon not receive it. And I said, oh, what's the problem? I nearly fell out of my chair when he told me. He said, well, I don't think that those papers are necessary. He said, when I study the Bible, the Holy Spirit opens up to me what its meaning is. I started telling him, write a commentary. That'd be an inspired commentary. But I didn't. And then the next thing I thought was, well, why don't you know by that the men that write those articles, the Holy Spirit's telling them to write those articles? But I didn't. You don't answer a fool according to his folly, as I understand such matters. Now, hopefully one day we'll be able to teach him, work with him, but that day hasn't come yet. God still demands respect for his all-authoritative word, and the reason is because it is all-sufficient insofar as his plan for the salvation of man is concerned. There's not a problem for man insofar as his spiritual future is concerned or his spiritual life here on this earth is concerned. There's nothing that the Bible does not supply. And no one's been able to issue the challenge to show something wherein the Bible is lacking in such matters. Well, let's look at the silence of the Scriptures for as much time as we have. We don't have much, I know. See, what I've been doing is trying to keep from having to deal with that 80-70 doctrine. Not really, but there is a great deal of material in the book. I hope you'll look at the book. Hope you'll take a bunch of them home with you. In the book of Hebrews, in chapter 1, verse 5, the statement is made there, for unto which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee, and again I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. The fact of the matter is, the argument is being made there that there is silence regarding the angels ever having such a declaration made to them. Therefore, no angel can make such a claim. This is showing the superiority of Jesus Christ over the angels, and it's using an argument from silence. I think you can see this maybe even more clearly, and I'll jump to it, in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 14. You'll recall in the Old Testament that only those of the tribe of Levi were to be priests. And when you find the discussion with reference to the superiority of the priesthood of Christ over the Levitical priesthood, you find that Jesus Christ is said to be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And there's no mystery about that either. You find that he's without father or mother in the priesthood. He had no one that preceded him, whereas all those Levitical priests could trace themselves all the way back to Aaron and the tribe of Levi. Well, again, as you look at this, you find the argument of silence being made. Look at verse 14. For it is evident, says the writer, that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning the priesthood. Let me ask you a question. Did anywhere in the law of Moses, did Moses say, if you're of the tribe of Judah, you cannot be a priest? No. Is there any prohibition against any of the other tribes, members of those tribes, being a priest? No. Well, then what does this mean when it very clearly says in connection with this that there had to be a changing of the law? Verse 12, for the priesthood being changed, there is made a necessity, a changing of the law. I can just see some Jew running up and saying something to the effect, well, the Bible didn't say that somebody of the tribe of Levi couldn't be a priest. I can see that if you look at some of our brethren. I had a young lady, college age, attending LCU, tell me what many people of the past have heard from the denominational people. And she's a member of the church. She said, well, the Bible doesn't say you can't use instrumental music. And I asked her, where does it say you can? And of course, the Old Testament is where she wanted to go. Well, I hear the buzzer behind me here. So my authority for speaking has come to a close. I hope you'll get the book, read the chapter.